Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. With Lord's Day 32, beloved, we begin the third and final part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And you'll see that directly above this Lord's Day, it says in block capitals, the third part of thankfulness. And this idea of thankfulness occurs especially twice, even in Lord's Day 32. If you look with me at answer 86, it says there, about a third of the way in, that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude or thankfulness to God for his blessings. And then in question 87, with regard to the ungodly, it asks, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Where ingratitude is a central sin of the unconverted. Now, this Lord's Day deals with thankfulness in connection with good works. The first question and answer of Lord's Day 32 is the positive one. It deals with grateful people who are thankful to God that he has saved them from their sin and misery, and therefore they do good works. Question answer 87 deals with unthankful people who do not care and do not trust in the work of Jesus Christ the Lord, and therefore they do evil works. Not just mostly evil works and some good, but always only evil works. That's total depravity. And now this evening, we are going to consider good works and our doing of them out of gratitude from the perspective of newness. Newness is in the title of the sermon. If you look at question 86, the key here is why? Why must we do good works if our salvation is only of grace through Christ without any merit of ours? Why? Why must we do good works? And the answer is that Jesus Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. He renews us. He makes us new. This is where the newness concept comes in Lord's Day 32. And this is an attractive, biblical, as we will see, and confessional, as I've just demonstrated, an attractive biblical and confessional perspective on good works and why we do them and why we must do them and why we will do them by God's grace, because God has made us new. in Jesus Christ. And those who are new in Christ do good works. Let's look then at newness and good works. Noting that we are a new people, and therefore we do good works. That we are in a new relationship, and therefore we do good works. And that we have a new hope, and so we do good works. Newness and good works, a new people, a new relationship, and a new hope. Let's start then with Ephesians 4 verse 24, part of the passage we read earlier. Ephesians 4 verse 24 reads, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now there are two ways of reading this reference to the new man, both of which are permissible according to Greek grammar, and both are orthodox, held by faithful commentators and theologian. Some see verse 24 as referring to a past fact of an act of God, that you have put on the new man. This is definitive sanctification. That the new man is in us because God has acted to grant to us a new and holy nature, infused into us by the Holy Spirit. Dealing therefore, as I said, with a fact of what God has done in us in the past. Others read the text as if it were speaking of an ongoing calling of progressive sanctification. That is, it states what we must do by God's grace, that we must keep putting on this new man. But whichever view you take, the doctrinal result is the same. If it refers to a past act of God, whereby he grants us the Spirit, renews us within, so that we now are old man and new man, then our calling is to keep on being renewed by the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, the text mentions our calling of being renewed by God's grace, then it can only be because God has already regenerated us so that a new spirit is within us. I hope that's clear to you. So here's the idea then. Taking it chronologically, what happens in all God's elect people? God works by his Spirit to implant a new man in us, which is a new principle of holiness and life through this new birth or regeneration. This is a wonder and a miracle. This new man, according to Ephesians 4 verse 24, is created in the image of God. Look at the verse with me. It says that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the new man is created. And the new man is created after God. That is, God is the standard, and the new man is created after the standard of God. That is, the new man is created after the image of God and in his likeness. And so this verse is teaching that the image of God consists in two words used in the text: righteousness and holiness, even true holiness. And therefore, the image of God which Adam lost at the fall, which is renewed in regeneration and the gift to us of the new man, the image that he lost at the fall, the image wherein he was created, consisted of holiness and righteousness. And so answer 86 contains this clause, that Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit after his image. Which leads us to that ongoing work of progressive sanctification, whereby we grow in grace. Because the remainder of Ephesians chapter 4 goes on to speak about this calling that we have to keep putting away iniquities and putting on holiness. The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 25 speaks of that. Wherefore, putting away lying. That's what all Christians are to do. Don't tell lies. They are of the devil. Positively, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And the neighbor here, normally in the Bible, maybe a believer or an unbeliever, it's the person you rub shoulders with, who bumps into you in the street, as it were, but the neighbor here, though this isn't usually the case, the neighbor here is your neighbor in the church. Because the reason is given, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And all believers are members one of another because we are all members of the one Catholic or universal church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. And so we mustn't tell lies to our fellow believers in the church, or any other believer outside the church, this congregation for instance. And we mustn't tell lies, therefore, also to church office bearers. Because telling lies to church office bearers really gets you in a mess spiritually and can destroy you even worse than most sins. Then we move to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You say, that's not the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. But this is the sixth commandment. This is an application of the sixth commandment. It deals with anger. And that first part of the verse, be angry and sin not, there are several different interpretations of that. I'm going to explain one, which certainly fits within the parameters of the Orthodox faith. There is a lawful anger. There are times when you're supposed to get angry. If you saw, for instance, a man kicking an old woman with his hobnailed boots on the street, and you didn't get angry, there would be something wrong with you. There is a time when it's right to be angry. There is a righteous anger. Usually the Bible, and usually in real life, anger is ungodly, but there is a time when you're supposed to be angry, and your anger is to be channeled righteously too. Be ye angry and sin not, if it refers to that good anger, means that there's a time when it's right to be angry, and it's even sinful not to be angry. But as I said, there are other views of that, and those which are within the general ethical teaching of the Bible are indeed permissible. Then it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, which obviously deals with a sinful anger. And the worst thing you can do with your anger is take it to bed with you, because then your anger will nestle deep in your heart and dwell there and breed bitterness and other greater animosities. And so the text says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Confess your sin. Get rid of it through the blood of the cross. Neither give place to the devil, which means that if you go to bed angry and you keep on doing that night after night after night, you are saying, in effect, here, Satan, dwell within me. This is your own abode. And if someone is an angry man and goes to bed giving place to the devil, without his anger being expelled through the grace of God, he will become angry and bitter and irritable and wretched. Giving place to the devil, like Judas Iscariot. Then the eighth commandment enters in. Thou shalt not steal, verse 28. Let him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor. Work is the antidote. And this is why you think when you see the thieves stealing, they cause hundreds and hundreds or maybe thousands of pounds worth of damage. What they get really isn't that much usually. What they can get by selling it as stolen goods isn't so much. So you find yourself paying a bill of £1,000, and what they took from you, they could only get £50 for it. And you think, why don't these good-for-nothing thieves do some real work instead of ruining other people's property? Well, in the church, we're not to steal, but we're to labor, working with our hands the thing which is good, so that we are able to give to him that needs it. Yeah, if you wouldn't be stealing from us, we'd have more money to give to help our needy neighbor. And then we return to speech in verse 29. No corrupt communication ought proceed out of your mouth. Stop it. Don't let it get out. Instead, we are to speak things that are good, things that will edify or build up our brethren. These are good works, so that they administer grace to the hearers and build up the new man by the grace of God. And then generally at the end of the chapter, we're told to put off all these things: bitterness, wrath, anger, meaning their sinful anger obviously, clamor, evil speaking. Let it all be put away with you. And while he's at it, say, with all malice. And then on the other hand, be kind one to another. Here again, especially in the church, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Lots of good works there. These are good works which are all coming out of the principle of the new man, mentioned in verse 24. And if you look down chapter 5 a little way, you'll see that verse 5 says, on the other hand, this ye know, as a very simple, clear, first principle for all Christians, you know this, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, those who live in sexual immorality, not one of them, no matter how society lauds them as great heroes and role models, not one covetous man who's greedy and shaped and controlled and itching after money. By the way, such a person is an idolater because they're worshipping money. None of these people have any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you look at the words before this verse, it says that we must not engage in filthiness, etc., but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, etc., which means that those who wallow in sexual depravity are ungrateful, that those who live in covetousness are filled with ingratitude, as are the idolaters, and they have no part in God's kingdom whatsoever. And so verse 6 adds, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Don't think that there's a second chance for them after death, or they're not really so bad, or that God doesn't care and he's so merciful that somehow or other scrape into heaven by the back door. They're under God's wrath and they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the point of question and answer 87. Cannot they then be saved? Because the unregenerate and the ordinary man in the world, he can't get his head around this. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares, as in Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. To use the language of Ephesians 4, they're living in oldness, the oldness of the old Adam, under the thraldom and dominion of sin. And only those who are the newness in Jesus Christ, but the new man within, are grateful and do good works and inherit the city of God. Let's move to Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10 reads, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And here we have a rather reference to the new man. And this new man is renewed, more newness, and the new man is renewed in the image of him that created him. And the image here is specified as including knowledge. The image of God includes knowledge. And it's the image of God that is created in us. We're created after the image of our Creator by grace. And so Colossians 3 verse 10, the passage we're looking at now, and Ephesians 4 verse 24, the passage we've just looked at, shed light on each other. They both talk about the new man and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The new man is created, divine act of God, not one whit less powerful than the creation of the universe, created in the image and likeness of God, and the content of the image of God is righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, and knowledge, a third element in Colossians 3. And these are the three spiritual elements of the image of God: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And these are the three things that are mentioned in our three forms of unity whenever they define wherein the image of God consists: the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and in all three documents of the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. This is the confessional, a very clearly biblical view. The image of God consists in spiritual virtues, not mere humanness or having a soul or being rational or having a conscience, but knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, because they're the things that Scripture specifies. Staying then with Colossians 3 for a while, verses 1 through 4 speaks about this new man, what it is for those who are renewed, partaking of newness. What do? They seek the things which are above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. They are called to set their affection on things above, not on things of the earth. They don't feed the new man. We're dead spiritually. Our life is hid with Christ and God, and when Christ shall appear, he's our life, and then we will appear with him in glory. That's what the new man says. That's what the new man wants and yearns for. In verses 5 through 7, we're told that this new man, which is to seek the things above, is active in mortifying our members, our bodily members, and more specifically, the sins which we commit with our bodily members. Namely, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, sexual sins, yet again, four of them, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And for these things, God's wrath falls upon the children of disobedience. And remember, lest you think you're better than them, you used to walk in all the same things before God converted you. Then 8 through 11 tells us, don't just content yourself with putting off some sins. Keep out. Put off all these too: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Why? Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And on the other hand, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And since we're in the image of God, our Heavenly Father, then ultimately it doesn't matter, this is of no significance for our eternal salvation, as it were, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Greek, whether you're in the image of this skin color or that nasal shape or what country you came from, there is no Jew nor Greek. Circumcision or uncircumcision, it's just a physical operation, makes no difference. Barbarian, Scythian, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, Christ is all and in all. That's your identity, the newness of the new man created in God's image. And so therefore, verse 12 continues, put on therefore as the elect of God, because it's only the elect who partake of the new man and the image of God, put on these things positively: bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and forbear one another, that is, put up with an awful lot from your fellow saint, that's a calling, and forgive one another when they come to their senses and ask for forgiveness. If anyone has a quarrel with anybody, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So you don't think, well, hey, what he did to me was too bad. Over the top. I can't let him away with that. Then you think to yourself, what about all the over the top things that you have committed against God? Did God forgive you? Apply the same standard to them. The mercy of God. And above all these things, verse 14 continues, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. New charity. Then 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, the same concept occurs here in a third reference to Paul's epistles. 2 Corinthians 5 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 use the phrase new man. Here, it's new creature, or more literally, new creation. And if we are a new creation, guess what image we are created in? We're created a new man, and we're a new creation. That is, we're created after the image of God. All these ideas and concepts, they link together. A picture is built. And this passage explains that those who are new creatures with a new man must put away old things. And the context especially refers here to the old standard of judgment according to fleshly, worldly principles. Carnal ways, particularly, of judging people. I don't like their clothes. They're not my kind of people. They live in the wrong part of town. They don't have a lot of money, so I don't have a lot of time for them. And on it goes. And then we judge people that way, if we judge according to this old standard, to suit our own sinful, worldly inclinations, to fit with our own sinful, worldly pleasures. And this passage even says that the old standard of judgment for us before we were in Christ included our old sinful judgment of Christ himself. He doesn't help me get on in the world. He doesn't enable me to become more popular or wealthy or successful. Why would I want to become a Christian, a follower of him? And then all things became new, the new standard of judgment. So that you're not beholden to the latest political correctness and what's hot on the street and this fad and so on. And whenever you get a little bit older, you think, oh, here we go again. We've heard that. We've heard that. We've heard that. They're just redressing it up another old way, and people are still buying into it. Won't they ever catch themselves on? But no. New ways, the new standard of judgment, so that you view the world not the way the world says you're to judge it, but the way God says you're to judge it. You're to judge mankind in a new, godly, biblical way. You're to judge of the future, not according to the intellectuals of this world and say, well, your views are outdated and you really ought to jettison them. We say, on the other hand, your views, every last one of them, are old. Old views. And your old, carnal, sinful views are going to pass away. And just wait a while, and no one in the whole world will hold a single one of your views. Because God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and all your old foolish ideas will be jettisoned to the trash heap of history. And all these new ways of viewing the world and mankind and the future enable us then to do good works. Because we're renewed. Answer 86 says, why must we do good works? Because Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. And now one final verse in this connection, Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 15. Galatians 6 verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. New creature, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. New creature, those two texts, the previous two texts, talked about a new man. And here's the argument in the context. Paul says, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory or boast in anything apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what counts. By whom, Christ crucified, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The feeling's mutual. The world says about me, I don't really want that person. He's not one of us. And then you, as a Christian, say with regard to the sinful world, yeah, well, the feeling's mutual. We just don't belong. We don't belong. I'm a pilgrim passing through, whereas your city is in this world. And so verse 15 continues, for, here's the reason, for in Christ Jesus, whether you're circumcised or not, or uncircumcised, it doesn't make any difference, this old religious rite, but a new creature. A new creation in Jesus Christ. That's what counts. And that's what, in the context of Galatians, that's wherein your salvation lies. Not in your good works, not in being circumcised, not in adopting all the laws of the Jews in the Old Testament, but being a new creature born again in Jesus Christ. So verse 16 says, as many as walk according to this rule, that the only thing that counts is regeneration and union to Jesus Christ, as many as walk in this rule, peace be on them, the peace of the everlasting gospel, and mercy, even upon the Israel of God, because they are the true princes with God, the real spiritual Israel. Let's move on from new people, and therefore we do good works, to a new relationship, which means we do good works. And the key phrase that sums up the new relationship in the Bible is the new covenant, or the new testament. And you know where this phrase is first used in the New Testament scriptures, the Last Supper. In the first three gospel accounts. And therefore it's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul refers to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And of course, they're quoting that celebrated passage of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jesus said at that supper, this cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. Meaning thereby that with his blood shed upon the cross for the sins of all of his people, he established the new covenant between God and his people. And you're well aware of which New Testament or New Covenant book most speaks of this new relationship of the new covenant. It's Hebrews. It had to be Hebrews. I'll read a bit from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, this first covenant, God saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again, verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, well, he's obviously made the first one old, and if it's old, well, then it's decaying and waxing old and ready to vanish away. And in the middle, between those two references to the phrase new covenant, verse 10 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here it is. Here's the chief covenant blessing according to this perspective in verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And so I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That 10th verse is referring to sanctification. God puts his laws. He writes them in our mind and heart. That's sanctification, having God's laws in our heart. And therefore, if they're in our heart, since out of the heart are the issues of life, we're going to keep God's laws, that is, we're going to do good works. The new covenant means newness, issuing in good works. The new covenant established with us means that we become new creation, or new creatures, with a new man. We're new people in a new relationship, and so we do, and must do, and will do, good work. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 reads, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, that phrase again, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And here the new covenant is connected with the preaching of the apostles, and thus with all true Christian ministers, and with the effect of that preaching of the new covenant. We're able ministers of the New Testament, or new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. And this is, church, historically and theologically a very famous text. Augustine wrote one of his most famous and celebrated works dealing with this text against Pelagian and semi-Pelagian errors on the Spirit and the letter. Martin Luther appealed to this text against the legalists of the Roman Catholic and Anabaptist extractions at the time of the Reformation. We're able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, for the letter killeth. And the letter here, contrary to all Anabaptist ravings, the letter here refers to the law without grace, merely as commanding us what we've got to do. Because the law without grace cannot be kept and only damns. And so Paul said in our preaching, we don't merely preach the law, that is legalism, without the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ. Because the law, the letter of the law, in that sense, all it can do is kill. And that's why all legalism, all moralism, whether it's Jewish, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, Roman Catholic, all it ever does when it goes about to heap up its own righteousness, all it ever does is kill and slaughter and murder people spiritually. And Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant after the Spirit, because the Spirit giveth life. The Holy Spirit in us, the new man, the new creation, the new creature, enables us to keep that law because the Spirit wrote the law in our heart and renews our minds and wills so that we keep it and therefore do good works to God's glory. And so verse 3 of that same chapter, Paul speaks of the church and says, you Christians in the congregation, you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ. All true believers are the letter of Jesus Christ, a letter that Christ writes to the world. Because God has written in your heart, not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God. God has written, not in tables of stone, as in the old covenant, but in the fleshly tables of your heart, so that you're renewed in the new covenant, you do good works, and people can see you've been transformed. That's the point. And so you're a letter known and read of all men. There's a new covenant. And in this new covenant, there is a place for the new commandment. The new commandment, that phrase is only found in the writings of the Apostle John, in his Gospel, in 1 John, and in 2 John. I'll read John 13, verse 34. Jesus says to the 11, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And the question is always, how is this commandment new? Didn't the Old Command, the Old Testament, tell us we ought to love our neighbours? Didn't the Old Testament tell us that we've got to love especially our neighbours in the church or kingdom of God of Israel? Yes. But it's a new covenant, first of all, in that Jesus says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. And not just as I have loved you for the last 3 years up to Jesus' utterance of this word, but I have loved you, and as I will keep on loving you, even unto the cross, when I die there for your sins. That's the way you've got to love your neighbor. That's getting harder, isn't it? And this love of Christ for us, no one can separate it from us, and this love is a redeeming love. So therefore, this new commandment that you love one another includes this truth, that you must love one another to the extent that I have loved you. And you can do this, though imperfectly, but truly, because you have been transformed into new creatures, possessing a new man in the new covenant, so that you are able to keep the law, which is summed up by love, through the Holy Spirit of Christ. A new covenant means that we can approach God in what Hebrews 10 verse 20 calls a new and living way. Newness, newness, new covenant, new nature, new creature, and therefore a new and living way. This is Hebrews 10, 19 through 21. We can come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's this new and living way. We go through the veil into the Holy of Holies through Christ, the High Priest, over the house of God. And therefore, let us draw near with a true heart to God. And therefore, verse 23, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. And therefore, verse 24, the bit we're particularly interested in now, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So the new nature not only means I do good work, says the Christian, but the new nature means that I see it as my calling before God, since I'm continually going to God by faith in this new and living way, that my calling is to try and provoke others in the church. And it's not to get them annoyed or stir them up or do the things that you know are going to irritate them and get their back up, but it's to provoke them onto good works and to love in the body of the church, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And these good works which we do and which we are to stir up in one another in the church, and we're to consider and think about it and what would be the best way of doing that, are very obviously not dead works. Because someone who goes to God in a new and living way is going to do new and living works, not dead works. And finally, we come to the new hope. And it is obviously in the book of Revelation that we're going to read most about the new hope, but we're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn with me to this chapter because it's worth reading for our present purposes. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 refers to the new heavens and the new earth, as does Revelation 21 and Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. Read with me from verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when you're not looking for it, suddenly, unexpectedly. And what will happen? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Fire, not water, will destroy the world that now is. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then comes the ethical calling. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, including your house and your car and your clothes and everything you own, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, as those looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, here's our new hope. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And so we move here from the new creation, the individual believer, with a new man in a new covenant with God and Jesus Christ, keeping the new commandment and approaching God through this new and living way, to possessing a new hope for the cosmic renewal of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can fill in the picture yourself, or you understand the connection. Our hope includes a new Jerusalem, the holy city, which will come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21 says. The new Jerusalem comes down to the new heavens and the new earth. Newness. And on that day, every Christian will receive a new name. The new man will so govern and rule us that we will have a new name as new men and women, and without any old man at all, because the former things and all oldness is banished. And then we shall all drink the wine of joy anew with Jesus Christ in the Father's kingdom. He spoke of that after the first Lord's Supper. That one who would arise a few days later from the new tomb or the new sepulchre in which he was laid. And he will raise all the saints from the dead, and God will make all things new. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Write it down. These words are true and faithful. But verse 8 continues, the fearful, those who are too scared. I couldn't trust in Jesus. It would mean too big a disruption. People mightn't say nice things about me. The fearful and the unbelieving. You couldn't trust in that word, could you? We're past all that. And the abominable, especially referring here to sexual immorality, and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and interestingly, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And in that new world, as citizens of the new Jerusalem with a new name, we will have new tongues, and we shall forever sing the new song before God and the Lamb. And 1 John 3 teaches that those who have this hope, this new hope, purify themselves, even as Jesus Christ is pure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would grant us more of this spiritual newness, that we may not live in the patterns of behavior according to this old corrupt world or according to our old man, but that we may have this new hope in the new covenant of grace. Renew us, we pray, that we may bring forth good works out of gratitude. In Jesus Christ, amen.